Go ahead and grab your text and go to John 16 this morning. Hopefully I don't have to tell you in the Belief Project where to turn. You know at least that you're going to be in John. Hopefully now if you have a Bible that you bring, your Bible just kind of naturally falls open to John when you bring it. By the way, you guys are trying to force us to go to two services or what? Like there's not many empty spaces, seats in here this morning. I guess we can always break out the balcony if we need to, even though it'd be kind of weird for me. I always think I'm going to get shot at or something. Somebody's up there. John 16 is where we are. We are in the Belief Project. If you're new to City Church, I always wanted to let you know up front that we're a Bible teaching church. We believe in opening up the Bible and just preaching out of the Bible. I want you to hear from God's Word each and every week. If I ever go against it, I'll always want you to go with the book. Hopefully I'm faithful to preach what's in the text, but if I ever go against the text, you always go with the Word of God. It's inspired. I'm not. And so I'm infallible and don't always maybe cleanly and clearly interpret it or preach it. So you always go with the Bible, but I always want to just open up the Bible and preach it to you because I believe that long-term Bible preaching is what brings true heart and soul transformation. We can have a lot of opinions about a lot of different subjects when it comes to church issues and culture issues, but I think over the long haul, opening up the Word of God week in and week out and preaching it is what brings transformation to your heart and life and family and hopefully our church as a whole. And so if you're going to be at City Church for any length of time, own a Bible, bring a Bible, we'll gift you one if you do not have one. But we always want to preach from the text. So let me give you a little heads up. We're going to finish John 16 and 17 before Christmas gets here for sure. And then we'll take a little break from during the Christmas season and the first of the year. And then, believe it or not, in the first of 2020, we're going to finish preaching the Gospel of John. The goal will be by Easter Sunday to be in John chapter 20, which is where the resurrection happens. And so we'll preach on Easter from the resurrection text, and then the last couple of weeks after Easter, we'll finish up the Belief Project. Can you believe that? Like, I need to give out t-shirts for people that have been here from the beginning or something, including myself, for making it through. But that's kind of where we're headed over the course of the next couple of months as we preach the Bible here at City Church. So I'm gonna do something now that may show your age to everyone else in the audience, but be honest with me, okay? So how many people in this room at some point in your life were on some type of party line on your phones? Hold your hand up high, we can see it, okay? Anybody that's kind of 30 or under, you have no clue what a party line even is. You don't even know what our phone is, like rotary phone, right? But a party line, I'm not necessarily talking about like the Andy Griffith show, like when they would always dial into the operator. What was her name? Sarah! Wow, that's Andy Griffith fans right there, dude. I mean, it's one thing to pull Barney Fife out of the hat. It's another thing to pull Sarah, who never made an appearance on the show, just a reference to her. She would be the one that would connect all the lines on the old-fashioned switchboard. But a party line was literally back at a time in the U.S., they would put multiple lines, two or more lines, on one circuit. And so you would share a line with your neighbors. And so you'd have to tell your nosy neighbor to hang up the phone if you had something serious to talk about. I didn't live with a party line. These are just things that I've been told about party lines. And so that you could listen in on other people's conversations. It's probably a good thing I didn't live with the party lines. I know I would have just said things that were not true just to spread the rumors, right? Just like, hey, did you hear about such and such? Because I would know that nosy neighbor would be listening in. But the party line allowed people to listen in. And I know some of you are like, man, those were the good old days. No, they were not. That was not good old days. Like having to tell people to hang up the phone so you could have a conversation was not the good old days. And we've replaced the party line, by the way, with something else that accomplishes the same purposes. We call it Facebook, right? You can now just share all your information on Facebook for everybody to see. You don't have to worry about the party line. But party line allowed people to listen in. And so we've been kind of tagging the party line in the last three chapters of John. We've been listening in on a conversation between Jesus and his followers, between he and his disciples before his crucifixion. It's the very last night of his life. And his words have been filled with encouragement, they've been filled with hope, and they've been filled with warning, if you were here last Sunday. And by the way, if you were not here last Sunday, I would encourage you to go back and listen to the message. I think it was a very needed message in our day and age, the words that Jesus had to speak last week. And what he has to say is not just for his disciples, they are also for us, his followers. And what Jesus warned us about last week was very alarming, and it was also very prophetic. Jesus basically said, if you follow me, then you're going to be hated, and you're going to be mistreated. And he said specifically to his disciples, you're going to get kicked out of the temple, you're going to be excommunicated from the church, you're going to be ostracized, you're going to be persecuted, you're going to be killed. And by the way, that is exactly what happened. It's exactly what happened. Church tradition, church history tells us that even the author of this book that we've been methodically making our way through, the Apostle John, the best friend of Jesus, that part of the end of John's life is at one point that they took him to persecute him and they dropped him in a pot of boiling water or boiling oil to make him suffer, did not kill him. Wow, that's a tough dude. Get dropped in a boiling pot of oil and live to tell about it. But you can imagine the damage that it did to his skin, turned him into a human hush puppy. I don't know, seems like what we drop in boiling oil today. But John went through that. He went through that persecution and suffering. He was also banished. When he wrote the last book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation, he was banished to a remote island to suffer for the name of Jesus. And so they lived out what Jesus prophesied. There's no pain-free living when it comes to following Jesus. And when Jesus was preparing them for his pending departure, as a matter of fact, we read it last week. We'll pick back up at the end of verse 4 in John 16, or at the beginning of verse 4. Jesus said, these things I have said to you, that when their hour comes, when your hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. All throughout John's gospel, they've been referring to the hour of Jesus, that his hour is coming. And now his hour's here. And Jesus says, look, I'm going to be crucified and raised back to life, and your hour's coming. Your hour of persecution is coming, when you will suffer for my name's sake. And Jesus says, I'm telling you these things so that when your hour comes, you will remember them. And yet, as we'll see today, it is in this sobering reminder that we are provided a beautiful promise. That it is in the pain that we find the presence of God. That it is in the pain that we find his presence. And so when we drill down into the troubles that Jesus is warning about, what we discover there is the presence of God. That God, the Spirit, that God, the Holy Spirit, is at work amidst the pain. Pick up in the next end of verse 4, what Jesus has to say as he kind of transitions in this conversation about the warnings of pain and persecution. Jesus says, I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Now, these words may seem a bit odd in light of kind of this earlier conversation that Jesus has been asking, because earlier in our conversation in this upper room discourse is called in that final night of Jesus' life, the disciples are very confused earlier because Jesus said, I'm going away, and they responded, where are you going? Like, you're here. And now Jesus turns around and says, like, none of you have asked me where you're going. Like, you ever read the words of Jesus and feel like kind of, is it fortune cookie Jesus? Like, sometimes it's like Jesus will say, like, you see me, now you don't see me. You're asking, now you're not asking. Like, what's going on in the text here? What appears to be happening is that the disciples in this moment seem to be very focused on their own sorrow and pain, more so than the fact that Jesus is returning to the Father. Like, Jesus has said, I'm going away to the Father. And the disciples' response is, man, that's going to hurt us. Their focus is very self-centered, which, by the way, is common in moments of pain and sorrow and hurt, that our eyes in those moments tend to turn inward. Like, what's going on in my world? What about me? What about my sorrow? What about my pain? It's almost like D.A. Carson, who's a New Testament scholar, used the illustration about this text. He said it's as if a dad and son are going on a fishing trip, and the dad gets called away to work, and the son's response is, "Aw, Dad, where are you going?" Like, he's not really concerned about where the dad's going. His real question is kind of a protest question. It's the question behind the question. Like, why are you leaving me? Like, why are you not going to be with me? Like, why am I missing out on the trip? That's the question behind the question. And that's kind of what's going on here with Jesus and the disciples. I'm going away, and Jesus says, none of you are really concerned about where I'm going. What you're concerned about is your sorrow, your pain, your hurt when I leave. Now, let's be fair here with the disciples. They've lived for 3 years with Jesus. They've ate meals with Jesus. They have ministered with Jesus. They have watched him perform healings. They have lived life with him. They have watched Jesus calm troubled storms, right? They have lived life with Jesus in the flesh. Like, Jesus has been with them physically. And now Jesus says, I'm going away, and it's to your advantage. And their response is, to our advantage? Why is it to our advantage? Like, there's real pain going on here, right? Real confusion, real hurt, real sorrow. And so we get that. Like, we identify with the disciples. They have been living life with Jesus physically. And now Jesus says, I'm going away. But you're going to be better off when I go away than when you are when I'm here. Look at verse 7 of chapter 16. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Jesus says, if I go away, the Holy Spirit will come. And that is to your advantage. Jesus is saying, going away, me going away, is not the end of everything, but the beginning of everything. It starts this new phase in the redemptive plan of God. The Helper, he says, will come. Now, if you've been here the last few weeks, we've talked about the Holy Spirit different times. We did an entire series on the Holy Spirit last year about this time. And we've said week after week that the word that we translate here, helper, is kind of an English word that we make a stab at translating the original word, which is the word paraclete. The word paraclete in the original language means to come alongside. That little phrase para means to come along, right? And the idea of the cleat is someone who's called to come alongside. And so the paraclete, again, is the Holy Spirit who has been called to come alongside, the one who comes alongside us. And so what Jesus is saying is having the Holy Spirit inside of you is better than having physical Jesus with you. It is better to have the Spirit of God living inside of you. And then Jesus gives us this snapshot of the role of the Holy Spirit in relation to two things, in relation to the world and to followers, okay? And so last week we talked about the world. We said, like, if you grew up in certain type of churches, you heard that phrase thrown around a lot. Like, don't be like the world, don't dress like the world, don't listen to the world's music and all those things. That's the type of churches I grew up in. What does that phrase mean? Well, what we said last week is when we break down what it means to be a part of the world, that the idea of the world has to do with that place, the hearts of people where faith has been refused, where faith is refused and God is opposed. And so as a collective whole, this idea of the world is that it is people have been corrupted by sin, that the world as a whole has been corrupted by sin. And so he's going to talk about the Holy Spirit's relationship to the world, and then he's going to talk about the Holy Spirit's relationship to those of us who are Jesus followers, those who have been called out of the world. Jesus said last week, you have been chosen out of the world, and you've been redeemed. You are, to use another disciple's phrase, Peter, you are exiles. You are living in this world, but your citizenship is in a different kingdom, that we serve different kings, that we live in this world, but our loyalty is to a different king. Our loyalty is to a heavenly king. And because of that, because our citizenship is in a different space, a different world, an eternal world, there is natural hostility, natural conflict that takes place while living in this world. We simply serve different kings. Different kings. And so Jesus talks about these two things. Let's see what Jesus has to say about the Holy Spirit's relationship to the world, starting in verse 8. When he comes, he will convict the world concerning, look at these three things, sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. So Jesus says the primary relationship of the Holy Spirit to the world, his primary role is one of conviction. That he is this kind of, the idea here is the idea of a prosecuting attorney. That he is a prosecuting attorney when it comes to the world. That he is cross-examining the world. That the Holy Spirit is this prosecutor, this convictor, that he extends the work of Jesus by putting the world on trial. And he says in three ways. He says in righteousness. What does that mean? Well, what that means is the relationship of the Holy Spirit to the world when it comes to righteousness is the conviction that says Jesus is right, guess what, and I'm not, that I am unrighteous. That I began to recognize that I've fallen short, that I am a sinner, that I am unrighteous, and then sometimes my unrighteousness leads to my own self-righteousness. Well, at least I'm not as bad as that person, or at least I'm not there on the scale, right? And so it becomes self-righteousness. And we say a lot here at City Church that you are either you're probably prone in one of those two directions, that either the gospel is calling you out of unrighteousness, that you're just like, yeah, I'm a rebel and I'm a sinner and I'm living like one. Out of unrighteousness, or many times in kind of our southern culture Bible belt, it is a call out of self-righteousness, that we think we're somehow good enough, or we measure up because we show up at church on Sundays and we talk the talk and I'm not quite as bad as my neighbor down the street. And so the gospel calls us out of both and reminds us that we are unrighteous and that self-righteousness is a form of unrighteousness. And so the Holy Spirit convicts us of righteousness. The Holy Spirit reminds us Jesus is right, Jesus is pure, Jesus is holy, and we fall short of God's mark. I like to illustrate it this way. If you and I were taken out into the middle of the ocean, and we were dropped in the middle of the ocean with the instructions like, swim back to shore. Good luck. Swim back to shore. Well, you may be a lot stronger and better swimmer than I am, right? I may swim, I don't know what in my mind I'm thinking, I don't know, 50 yards before I go down. Like I'm at this place in my life, like I think 20 years ago I'd been like, okay, going back to the beach, baby. Now in my life I'm like, shark bait. So 20 yards, I'm probably done. You may be a much stronger swimmer than I. So you may last an extra 100 yards, extra 200 yards. You may swim a mile. But at the end of the day, guess what? Your fate is the same as mine. We are both going to turn into shark bait. Ooh, ha, ha. What? That just came to my mind because I have a kid that watches Disney and has been watching Finding Nemo. So a lot of you may not even get that reference. Shark bait. Ooh, ha, ha. Anybody get that reference? Hold your hands up so I know I'm not alone here. Okay, I didn't translate it right. Sorry. All right, so shark bait. We're all going to end up shark bait, right? It doesn't matter if you can swim 100 yards or a mile. We all end up at the bottom of the ocean. Same thing when it comes to righteousness. You may feel like I'm a moral person. I'm good to my wife. Treat my kids fairly. I'm a good employee, whatever it may be, right? I don't break the law unless I'm trying to get somewhere really quickly. Like, you may think, like, I'm a good person overall, as opposed to that person who, you know, breaks the law in other ways outside of the speed limit, is not a good husband, and mistreats their kids. Like, we kind of have our measuring sticks. But at the end of the day, it doesn't matter if you consider yourself on the moral end of the scale or the immoral end of the scale. We both end up in the same place, in the judgment of God. We fall short, Paul's language is, we miss the mark. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. It is not our righteousness that makes us acceptable before God. It is the righteousness of Jesus, that Jesus is the only one who has ever lived without sin. It is his righteousness that measures up to the Father's standards. And it is our unrighteousness that causes us to fall short. And the Holy Spirit convicts us of righteousness and reminds us that Jesus is right and we are not. He also convicts us, Jesus says here, of sin. Sin. And when he mentions sin in this text, he highlights the most fundamental sin, refusing to believe in Jesus. He says that the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, which, by the way, he says, bottom line, underneath all sin, is a refusal to believe in Jesus. That we are sinners by nature, that we are hardwired to sin. You guys have heard me tell you over and over again, I do not have to teach my kids to sin. It's natural to them. You don't have to teach them how to lie. You don't have to teach them how to disobey. It is natural to them. And I know every time I teach on this, at this moment, you want me to tell some story about how they naturally sin. All in favor of a story right now? All right, I'll pick on Reagan. I never pick on Reagan. Reagan's been in trouble like twice in her life. She's 20, I think. She's been in trouble maybe twice in her life. She's that child. And so one of the times when Reagan was young and got in trouble is that she was given specific instructions. It was close to dinner time, and she had a Rice Krispie treat that she wanted to eat. And I said, no, you can't have a Rice Krispie treat until after dinner. And again, let's be fair to Reagan. She was younger at this time. I don't know, 16. But she was... No, she was toddler age. And so don't eat your Rice Krispie treat. Are we clear? Yes, no Rice Krispie treat. Okay. And so dinner rolls around. Reagan's not hungry. I go looking for the Rice Krispie treat. No Rice Krispie treat to be found. Reagan, did you eat the Rice Krispie treat? No, did not eat the Rice Krispie treat. Are you sure you did not eat the Rice Krispie treat? No, Daddy, I did not eat the Rice Krispie treat. So I proceed to look around her room. And sure enough, in her trash can is the wrapper of a Rice Krispie treat. So not only did Reagan sin, but she is very dumb at that age. Like, put the wrapper in your trash can, what? And so, like, Reagan, what is this? Like, at least go hide it, flush it down the toilet, say the dog ate, do something, right? Don't put it right in your trash can for me to find it. Like, so not only is she a sinner by nature, but a pathetic sinner. There was her wrapper in the trash can. So there, her sin was exposed. I didn't have to teach her that. I didn't have to say, Reagan, when Daddy tells you to do this, if you want to sin, if you want to disobey, here's what you do. Eat it, hide the wrapper, or don't hide the wrapper, whichever you choose, but that's how you disobey God. That's called disobedience. Say it with me, Reagan. Disobedience. No Sunday school songs for that. We are sinners by nature. We are corrupt sinners by nature. And the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin. And this is a reminder to us that God, listen, God does not grade on a curve. He doesn't grade on a curve. God does not look from heaven and say, well, this guy's kind of sinful, but he's not quite as bad as this guy, so I'm going to raise the score on this end, right? Some of you in here are those students that you affect the grading in your college or high school classes. Like, you're the ones that every other kid in class hates because when they all made 60s, you made 90. And so the teacher's like, well, I'd like to bring everybody's grade up, but this person made a 90. And so all you get 60s, right? That's not how God operates. He doesn't operate on a curve, that we are all equal sinners, for all have sinned. Paul says there's no curve busters in God's kingdom. There is no curve busters when it comes to sinners, that we have all sinned. And so it is important here to remember that the work of the Holy Spirit is to reveal, to uncover sin in our lives. And let me remind you that this is a work of grace. That when we are convicted of sin, that this is a work of grace by the Holy Spirit to push us toward belief. His relationship to the world, conviction of righteousness, conviction of sin, conviction of judgment, Jesus says. You see, my sin outside of Jesus has me on a path, the path of wrath, that I am going to face the judgment and wrath of God outside of Jesus. That if you are outside of Jesus, if you are not a believer in Jesus, Paul says the consequences, the wages of our sin is death. That there is judgment waiting those who are not followers of Christ. So here's the scenario. If you're here today, you're in one of two places when it comes to judgment. Either your judgment, the wrath of God upon sin, he is holy, I am not, the wrath of God upon sin, his judgment has either been absorbed in the cross by Jesus, that when Jesus died, he took my judgment upon him, that he absorbed my judgment in the cross, that when Jesus died, he took the wrath of God upon himself for his followers, that he absorbed the wrath of God, that he faced the judgment of God, which allows me to not be on the path of wrath, but on the path of righteousness and holiness and acceptance and redemption. So I am either in that place where God has absorbed, God's wrath has been absorbed through Christ on the cross, or I will face the wrath of God for all of eternity outside of this life. It's the difference, as we said week after week, that John calls us to believe. To believe in who Jesus is. And part of that belief is, if I am a believer in Jesus, that the wrath of God has been absorbed on the cross by Jesus, or if I refuse to believe, that I will face the wrath of God for all of eternity beyond this life. Those are the words of the scriptures. Now, it's not like a popular message to preach, and it's not like, hey, feel awesome about yourself today, but it is like the truth of God when it comes to the raw nature of the words of Jesus in this text, that the Holy Spirit has come to convict of righteousness and sin and judgment. And so what I invite you to do, right, what I invite you to do is believe in Jesus, that the wrath of God has been absorbed in Christ, and that wrath is took place on a cross for those who take that step of belief. So my invitation for you is to believe in Jesus. The work of the Holy Spirit is to convict us of sin, righteousness, and judgment so that we might believe in who Jesus is. All right, let's transition to the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the follower of Jesus. Not just the world, the convicting work of the Holy Spirit that we are sinners, we fall short due to our unbelief, we face the judgment of God. Let's transition. See, God, rich in his mercy, has provided the Holy Spirit to reveal our need for a Savior to convict and call. And those who have taken that step of belief through the enabling work of the Holy Spirit, Jesus has words for us in verse 12. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So Jesus speaks of four roles of the Holy Spirit here in relationship to the believer, to the follower of Christ. He talks about comfort, that the Holy Spirit is with me, that he is with me, that his presence is a part of my life. Remember here, the disciples are afraid. The disciples are fearful. The disciples are sorrowful. They are uncertain. They are facing persecution. You know what this implies? This implies that for the follower of Jesus, as we talked about last week, life will at times be uncomfortable. It will be uncomfortable. That there is fear. That there is sorrow. That there is pain. That there is grief. That there is hurt. And that the Holy Spirit in those moments serves as our comforter. That he is near in times of trouble. That his presence is there amidst pain. Like we get this just in a physical sense. Like You've gone through stuff in life that created a lot of hurt and pain and sorrow in your heart, and you needed someone to be there close to you, to provide comfort to you. And sometimes it's not saying the magical words, or I don't know what to say, or do I say the right thing? Sometimes it's just the presence, right? It is the presence of being with someone who is hurt and in pain that provides them comfort. A lot of times as a pastor or working in ministry for a lot of my life, I've been in situations where people were facing a lot of hurt and pain and sorrow and grief. And I never know what to say in those moments. Like, my personality doesn't lend itself to be like, know the magical words in that moment. But I had a mentor very early on that said, it's not about the right words, it's about the presence of being there that provides the comfort. They're never going to remember the words, but they will remember your presence provided comfort in that moment. We've all lived that. We've experienced that. We've been through that. And the Holy Spirit here is our comforter, that in times of discomfort, in times of hurt and sorrow and pain, that we have a comforter. We have someone who is close. And so to the follower of Jesus, he provides comfort. He also provides help. Very word, paraclete. He comes alongside. You know what that means? You know what that implies? We need help, right? Sometimes step one is acknowledging I need help. Sometimes the first step is realizing I don't have it figured out. Sometimes the first step is, I don't have all the answers. I can't figure this one out on my own. That there is an advocate, there is a helper that comes alongside to help. And here's what I love about the role of the Holy Spirit. Even when I don't acknowledge my need for help, guess what? He is still there to help. Doesn't depend on me saying, oh, now I tap out, come on in. No, that he is the helper that comes alongside. Even when we don't recognize it, see it, depend upon him, that he is there, our advocate, pleading on our behalf, that he is our helper. I don't know what you're going through today, but if you're a follower of Jesus, know that there is an advocate who lives inside of you, who provides help to you when you can't even see it or feel it or know it. Holy Spirit comforts, helps. What about this one? Direction. He guides us to the truth, Jesus says in this text. Now, we said, and it's part of this teaching of Jesus way back in chapter 14, Jesus says, I am the way, what? The truth and the life. That the role here of the Holy Spirit is to get us to Jesus, to get us to Jesus, that he guides us to the truth. I like to picture this role of the Holy Spirit here as kind of a divine tour guide. That he gets us to Jesus. Now, if you have a good tour guide is showing you something remarkable. Maybe it's some type of historic monument or something, or showing you around town or whatever it may be. The tour guide's role is not to, hey, let's try to discover something new, right? I know we're in this historic city. I know there's a lot of cool things to check out that all the tourists like to see, but let's not see any of those things and let's go try to find something new. You'd be like, no, I'm here because I want to see what everybody else sees. I want to see the Statue of Liberty or wherever you may be, or I want to see the mountain where the president's faces are. I got it, Mount Rushmore. I want to see the mountain. I'm getting close to 50 people, Mount Rushmore. Who goes to see presidents on a mountain? Is there anything else in South Dakota? Is that where it's at, South Dakota? Anybody been there? Oh, wow, I'm impressed. Is there other stuff to do in case we want to take a trip? Or is it just like, that was my first time I went to I know I'm not supposed to do this because we're on a time schedule, but first time I went to the Grand Canyon, I was like, man, this is awesome. What do we do now? It's a giant hole. I spent a lot of time to get here. What do we do now? I could have seen this in a plane. No, it's beautiful. What am I talking about? The divine tour guide. You want to see what's there. Like, the goal of the Holy Spirit, the role of the Holy Spirit in this moment is to direct us to the truth that is there, to get us to Jesus. You know what this implies? It implies we need direction. We need comfort. We need help. We need direction. We do not have it figured out. The Holy Spirit points us to Jesus. It's why I say to you over and over and over again, get the Bible in you. Get the truth of God in you. We said in our Holy Spirit series that the Holy Spirit and the Scriptures work hand in hand, that the Holy Spirit never operates outside of the Word of God. Sometimes we are so consumed with waiting on God to speak while His Word is collecting dust on the shelf. What? Crack your Bible open and read it. The Holy Spirit speaks through the Word of God. And so there's the balance, right? Read your Bible and ask God the Spirit to shape you and to lead you. Get God's truth in you, and the Holy Spirit will guide you. We are taught by the Word and led by the Spirit. The Bible, listen, is the inspired Word of God. The inspired Word of God. We're so consumed sometimes with hearing from God, and God say this to me, or God say that. Like, God has spoken, His Word is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Pick it up and read it, for crying out loud. The truth will guide and lead and direct. I love the idea of creation, that God speaks, that is the Word of God. And then the writer of Genesis says that the Spirit awakens, it enlivens, it brings it to life. And I believe that's the role of God the Spirit and the Word of God in our lives, that God has spoken through His Word. And as we ingest the Bible, as we get it in us, that the Spirit enlivens it, it awakens us and points us to the truth. Holy Spirit, the direction. And then here's the last one. The Holy Spirit has this role of worship when it comes to Jesus. And His role in worship is to point us to Jesus. You know what that implies? It implies that our worship is to be, listen, Jesus-focused. Jesus-focused. Can I give this public service announcement to City Church? Worship at City Church is not about you. It's not about you. I love the story that Francis Chan tells. I was listening to Francis Chan preach, and Francis said that when he was pastoring, that this sincere but misguided lady came up to him and said, "I did not like worship today." And Francis says, "That's awesome, because we weren't worshiping you." Worship's not about you. It's not about me. It is Jesus focused. The Holy Spirit takes the spotlight to Jesus. The spotlight is always on Jesus. It is Christ-centered worship. The way we, and I'm not just talking about singing here. We apply it to singing, but yes, it applies to singing. The words that we sing, the songs that we sing, the music we do, what we teach, the way we counsel, everything, we want it to be Jesus-focused. So Levi's getting to that age where we're having to have a conversation now about a Disney trip. I thought I was done with Disney, and then Levi came along. It's like, oh boy, another Disney trip. So we're starting this conversation. When is the right time? I know I just offended a bunch of Disney people. It's okay. I've been there like 10 times, so I get it. They have plenty of my money, trust me, and I'm bitter about it. But the conversation is, are we going to take Levi to Disney? When are we going? When's the right age where he can survive and it's not torment for everybody else? And so all these conversations. But one of the centerpieces of Disney World is Cinderella's castle, right? In a lot of places in the park, you can see it. Guess what happens to Cinderella's castle at night? They light it up. Lights everywhere, all the spotlights on the castle. You can see it, the big parade, the fireworks show, all that centered around the lighting up of the castle. I have seen that castle lit up many times as my kids have grown up through the years. They've been to Disney World and land multiple times. And so one thing that has never taken place is when that moment came and they lit up Cinderella's castle, even though I think it's called something else in California, but Cinderella's castle was lit up. I've never a single time looked at the castle and said, "Those spotlights pointing to that castle are amazing. Look at those lights. Look at the spotlights. Can I get up close and see those spotlights? Look how awesome those lights are. I don't even think about the light or the spotlight or the source of the light. You know why? Because I am focused on the castle. The light is highlighting the castle. It's the focal point. Are you tracking me here? The focus is never on the Holy Spirit. It is on Jesus. The Holy Spirit's role is to light up Jesus, to put the spotlight on Jesus. Over and over and over and over and over again in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit's role is to highlight Jesus, to spotlight Jesus, to put the light on Jesus, to put the focus on Jesus. And that's why Jesus says when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to teach us some things about worship. And what we need to know most about worship is about Jesus. Here's the irony in how the Holy Spirit operates. Whenever he is present, you are not focused on him. You are focused on Jesus. He brings glory to Jesus. Not a single time in this book are we told to focus on the Spirit, to look to the Spirit. What we are told is, set your eyes and focus on the author and finisher of your faith, who is Jesus. And if you are walking in the Spirit, you will be a Jesus-centered, Jesus-focused church and group of followers. We want to focus on Jesus. So let me wrap this up with this. The Holy Spirit is essential. He's essential for salvation. He convicts. He calls. So what that says to us as followers, he is essential for salvation. He convicts. He calls. So what do? We go announce the good news. Announce the gospel. It's not my job to talk you into being a Christian. It's not my job to somehow persuade the unbelievers around me to become a Christian. That's the Holy Spirit's role, to convict and to call. It is my role as a follower to announce the good news. It's not your job to save. It's your job to announce. Go announce. Leave it up to the Holy Spirit to do his thing. I may not have the right words. You won't. I may not have all the answers to their questions. You won't. It's okay. That's not your job. Your job is to announce the good news and allow God the Spirit to do his work. Convict, call. The Holy Spirit's essential for salvation. The Holy Spirit is essential for Christian living. We're reminded here. Over and over again, Paul says, walk in the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit, live in the Spirit, that he guides us to the truth, that we keep in step with him. So as we live out our Christian lives, he is there to comfort, he is there to help, he is there to provide direction. The fruit that we bear, which is where we started this whole thing in John 15, comes as fruit of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is essential for Christian living. Good news, lives inside of you. He lives inside of you. And then what we've just been talking about, the Holy Spirit is essential for proper worship. How do we know if it is God-honoring worship? Here's how we know. Is Jesus glorified? Is the focus on Jesus? When the Holy Spirit is at work, people are pointed to Jesus. To Jesus. All right, I'm going to tell this story and I'm going to be done. So this story did not happen, but I'm telling it. I'm telling you that ahead of time, because sometimes I tell stories that did not happen and I say it at the end. That was just an illustration and you missed that part. So I'm saying it ahead of time. Except the one time, remember I told the story about the talking vine? You had to be here for that one. But my oldest daughter, Kaylee, recently said, Dad, I was listening to some sermon you did, and you were talking about a talking vine. Have you lost your mind? So this is a talking vine story. It's a story that I'm using to illustrate. So let's say that Ash and I decided that we wanted to learn how to dance, okay? So the way my mind operates and the way kind of my flow of life is, I'm a very logical thinker, and I'm going to study something, research it, figure it out, Google it, whatever I have to do, and then I'm going to accomplish that and do it that way. And so I'm not driven by a lot of emotions. I'm driven by a lot of logic, figured out kind of thinking. And so if I was going to learn how to dance with Ash, it would make perfect sense for me to go and get a book or to Google and to study how to dance. And I might study the exact steps to take, that I might need to take two steps to the right and one step forward and do a spin move. Whatever it may look like, that I would learn how to dance, to follow a pattern, right? And so let's say I came to Ash and said, I've accomplished it. I've learned how to dance. Sit here on the couch and watch me. And so I brought her in. I sat her on the couch. I got my book out. I took my steps, my three steps to the left, my two steps to the right, my spin move back, right? And I did all the right moves according to the book, and I nailed it down right to the best step, the final step, got everything exactly right. Probably what Ashley would say to me at the end of it, when I was looking for applause, what she would say to me is, Devin, put down the book and let's turn on the what? Music. You missed the point of dancing. It's not about you nail the right steps. There's no music playing. The Holy Spirit, in many ways, is the music to our Christian journey. We can have our theology nailed down. We can believe the right things. We can spend time studying the Bible, know the history of certain books. We can study church history. We can have all the facts down about what it means to be a Christian. But if we do not have the music of God playing in our souls, we have missed the role of the Holy Spirit. Those of you who are like me, your book, study the right steps, figure it out type people, I want you to take a step back and allow the music to play in our souls, because there the God, the Spirit, resides. And he's comforting. And he's helping. And he's directing. And he's pointing us to Jesus. Let the music play. And in the end, Jesus will be glorified.